Okay. First and foremost, we're going to thank the Lord. What for? We don't need a reason. He does so much, we always thank Him. But He answered our prayers with regards to Pete. Today he had a stent put in and supposed to be home tomorrow. And, boy, that is just phenomenal. Yeah. And so our meeting, our event Saturday is still on. So you can make plans to attend that. And today is, it's October the 20th, 2020, and things are still bizarre. Insanity rules the day. For most people, but not for us, we're doctrine folk. And we like to think about our Lord Jesus Christ and what He's doing. And we don't worry. We don't fret. There's no foreboding. There's just trust. At least that's the way it's supposed to be, and I think that's the way it is. So let's prepare ourselves this evening for, in our usual fashion, by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the report on Pete again, over and over and over. Your faithfulness is just awesome. We thank You that You hear our prayers and You answer our prayers. And we thank You that You have recorded in Your Word the great and mighty things that we need to concentrate on, especially in this time of 2020 that we're in right now. We thank You that we can be here and focus on Your Word, recharge our spiritual batteries, and be ready for whatever is coming. It's all because of Your grace and because of Your Word and because of Your love. So we pray that You will help us to focus this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a short article. It is certainly pertinent for our time. And it was written by Jerry Newcomb. He looks like a fairly young guy. He's got a picture in here. And the name of this article is Our Primary Problem, America, Americans Have Forgotten God, is the name of this. It's a cliche to say that this is the most important election in our lifetime, but I really feel strongly that it is the most important election in our lifetime. There's so much at stake. Above all is the question of whether we will continue as one nation under God. Will we embrace America as founded, or will we completely jettison all pretense of our national motto, "In God We Trust"? By the way, I was on the Democratic website today, their Democratic Party website. I was looking. I was going to bring you some things from their platform. But I don't know, it looks like it's about 100 pages long, and I started going through it, and I just couldn't take it. So I said, I jettisoned their platform. But you will not find "In God We Trust" on it, nor will you find God anywhere. And I'm told when they do the salute to the flag, and, well, then I don't even think they salute the flag, but when they do the Pledge of Allegiance, they leave out one nation. They say "one nation" and they don't say "under God." In other words, God is not even visible anywhere in those all the pages of their platform. So he goes on to say, "I think our problems can be traced back to this simple truth: we have forgotten God. That's why all these bad things are happening to us." Founding Father Patrick Henry warned, "It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains." The late Alexander Solzhenitsyn was the great chronicler of President Ronald Reagan, rightfully called the evil empire. That is, the failed Soviet Union. The Nobel Prize winning author spent about a decade of his life in the Soviet gulags for a veiled criticism of Stalin in a private letter. Solzhenitsyn said, "While I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." As simple as those peasant statements were, the great novelist noted that no one diagnosed the problem better than they did. He continued, "Since I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution, in the process I have read hundreds of books collected by hundreds of personal testimonies and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own towards the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Why is America seemingly sinking into the abyss? We have forgotten God. And the results of this rejection we can see on the streets of America. We have strangers shooting strangers because they disagree politically. We have daily riots and looting with criminals immediately let back on the streets, thanks in many cases to George Soros money. We have mobs chanting, "F your Jesus." We have liberal governors shutting down churches as non-essential during the COVID-19 crisis while encouraging rioting with or without social distancing or masks. In America today, people have forgotten God and we're living out the descent of man as seen in Romans chapter 1. When people reject God and His righteousness and refuse to thank Him, He turns them over to their own devices. That's exactly where we are. Dennis Prager of Prager U once told me in a TV interview, the Supreme Court changed America in the 1962 decision that prayer in school was unconstitutional. That was the decision that began the end of America as we knew it. The prayer ruled unconstitutional by the Supreme Court was this. This was the prayer. "Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country." And that wicked court said that was unconstitutional. Prager continued, "If as universal a prayer and non-denominational as you could have, as I often point out, within one generation, kids went from blessing their teachers to cursing their teachers. Many of our presidents throughout history have called on God and have called on Americans to set aside time, usually a day of prayer. For example, FDR, in the wake of Pearl Harbor attack, called for January the 2nd, 1942, to be a day of prayer, of asking for forgiveness for our shortcomings of the past, of consecration to the task of the present, of asking God's help in days to come. Today, how much more are we in need of asking for forgiveness and for our shortcomings?" President Harry Truman even systematized the National Day of Prayer as an annual event. Truman declared in his proclamation, June 17, 1952, quote, "From the earliest days of our history, our people have been accustomed to turn to Almighty God for help and guidance," end of quote. When there is no God to whom we must give an account, then the state can become God. And that's what's happened. That is certainly true in the minds of many totalitarian dictators. If we continue down this godless path, we will not remain free. How we vote will not change our national makeup, but it will make a difference in pushing away tyranny or rushing towards it. Reagan once noted, quote, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our grandchildren what it was once like in the United States when men were free. I thought that was appropriate for tonight, since we are in Romans chapter 1. And I would say that it's time for us to open our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 1. You'll remember that last time we ended with a lot of statistics. It was kind of overload, but it did give us a lot of information that helps us to not buy into the lies that homosexuality is just another alternative lifestyle. If it is, it is an extremely horrible one. I'm going to put this up on the board because we have some things you might want to take some notes on right away. This is lesson 36. We stopped in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, but I want to kind of get back and look at a panoramic view of where we are, where we're going, and what this is about. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32 is about the wrath of God. He manifests His wrath in different ways. So we're looking at the different ways that God manifests His wrath. The first one is very common. It's called sowing and reaping wrath. It could also be called consequential wrath for sin. And then I have Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. I was just going to leave it there, but I think we need to go there. Galatians, or I could just read it to you, or you can follow me with it. It's in Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 7. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. That's as far as most people go, but we've got two more verses here. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now that eternal life isn't referring to the eternal life that we get at the moment of salvation. We know that eternal life sometimes is referring to the abundant life. So, at least four or five times, eternal life is not used in the sense of gaining eternal life at the point of gospel hearing and then believing in Christ alone. It sometimes refers just to the type of life God would have us live, the abundant life, and that's what it means here. Those who sow to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life or abundant life. Verse 9, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And so we are here, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are here in order to do good works. It's amazing, right after you have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which of course, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But the very next verse, in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ for good works. Isn't that great? I mean, right away you have a distinction. And there is so much calamity, chaos, confusion, and confoundedness when people don't recognize the difference between verse 10 and verse 8. there is no works whatsoever at all involved in being saved. No works. God imputes His eternal life, His own righteousness, and a number of other things based solely on His grace. It's not by works. It's because we believed. But then the next verse, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I just thought I'd throw that in since we have sowing and reaping. If you are sowing to the Spirit, then you don't have to worry about sowing and reaping wrath. The second type of wrath, of God's wrath, is eschatological wrath. Eschatology has to do with future things. And this refers to the wrath of God poured out, that wrath God pours out on the earth dwellers during the tribulation. The Bible has a lot to say about that tribulation. A lot of prophecy about it. The third type of wrath is cataclysmic wrath, is one way to put it. Cataclysmic is spelled C-A-T-A-C-L-Y-S-M-I-C. Cataclysmic. It's pronounced eschatological. I've always heard them say that's what it is, so it would mean that the T is silent. It's not spelled that way. I assume that the T is silent because the scholars and the pastors and all say eschatological. Eschatological. Anyway, it's spelled E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. You could say eschatological, but they say eschatological. So, I don't know. I'm just telling you what I know. I'm going to go with a trend. So, this denotes natural disasters where huge numbers of people die, like in floods, earthquakes, volcanoes. This is when God has it with a certain group of people, a huge group. I'd say Noah's flood certainly would fit this category. And sometimes He will do that. Another manifestation of His wrath. We go to number four, and that is eternal wrath. Eternal wrath, those who are tossed into the lake of fire will experience this wrath for all eternity. They're separated from God and they have His wrath upon them. And the fifth type, the last type here, is called abandonment wrath. This is the one that Romans 1 is talking about. When a nation rejects God and His Word, He removes all constraints and gives them over to their lusts, vile passions, and depraved mind, which destroys them. And this is the kind of wrath we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. It's a shuddering thing when God just turns from you, abandons you to your own devices. I think this one, I wouldn't say that it's necessarily the worst one. None of them, it's hard to rank eternal wrath and abandonment wrath, or the tribulation, the eschatological wrath, cataclysmic wrath. This number one probably is the most common, and it's not a picnic. We reap what we sow. Be sure your sin will find you out. So, this is kind of getting back and looking at the forest. So we have sowing and reaping wrath, eschatological wrath, which is a tribulation, cataclysmic wrath, when God takes a certain area, a certain people, and just destroys all of them at one time by a catastrophe. Eternal wrath, which is the fire, a lake of fire, and then abandonment wrath, which is what we have been studying. I made another observation here. We can see the progression of the gravity of sin in our own lifetime. We all here are old enough, maybe I don't know if Matthew is, but well, he's not, but most of us are. We can remember the 60s. So there's a progression of sin that I'm talking about here. In the 60s, we witnessed the sexual revolution. God was kicked out of the schools, and young people rebelled against norms and standards. So the normal sins of fornication and adultery became common and routine. Now, this is not to excuse those sins, but I put there in quotation marks, normal sins. Those are not perversions. They are the natural type of sins that people have to contend with. They're tempted to do what they want to. In other words, if they want to fornicate, it's natural for them to have a tendency to want to do that, a desire, or to have adultery was occurring then. These things wouldn't be so rampant if people didn't have desires to do them. The problem is they don't have any self-control. But I can remember the 60s. Boy, was it a wild time. I mean, that's when the bands came in, the hard rock bands, and it was just noise. Let me put it this way. It was rowdy, but it wasn't perverted. The next thing is the homosexual revolution was raging in the 80s and 90s, as so was the AIDS epidemic, which decimated the homosexual community. I think we all can remember when AIDS happened, and I think there was over 150,000 people died a year in that. I don't know whether that's in the U.S. or worldwide, but that's a lot of people. And it brings us to our next verse where God holds them accountable in their own bodies for their abominable sin that they're committing, a perversion. So in the 80s and 90s, AIDS was an epidemic, and people were coming out of the closet in huge numbers. Don't Ask, Don't Tell allowed homosexuals to enter the military in 1993. Y'all remember that? Bill Clinton came up with that gem. And that lasted for a number of years. When Obama got into office, he just did away with that, and they were just openly welcomed into the military. In 2008, an all-out perverted sexual revolution took over the U.S. as perverted sexual immorality exploded when Barack Hussein Obama became president. It exploded then. And it wasn't only homosexuality. Of course, it was lesbianism, bisexuality, and really big was transgenderism. I can remember until he came along, you heard of what a transgender was, but you hardly even heard the term. It was relegated to just nearly obscurity. But it was front and center when he became president. And when he moseyed up to the microphone after saying at least 20 times that allowing homosexuals to be a privileged status and forcing people to welcome them into their society, into their homes, into their schools, into their dressing rooms, into their locker rooms, girls would have to put up with guys that claimed they were females. They didn't have to have any search. All they had to do is say, I'm a girl, and they were welcome anywhere they wanted to go. After he said he wasn't going to do that, but he did. So, the LGBTQ movement became a political juggernaut. Again, as we saw these things happen incrementally over time, in the 60s, there were a few gay people, but you just didn't talk about them. Everybody knew there were gays around, but they were not out of the closet, and certainly nobody thought it was anything of it. But in the 90s and 80s and 90s, they became prolific, and the AIDS was all over the world and all over the news. By the way, it's still a plague. They still hadn't wiped it out, but it's not near as what it was in the 80s and 90s. But then, I just label these to show you the progression of the gravity of sin in our lifetime. It's gotten worse. The sexual revolution in the 60s, normal type sins. The homosexual revolution in the 80s and 90s, the disease that came from that, and the don't ask, don't tell, and the ongoing pressure to bring it into society full-blown, which happened in 2008. And I call that a perverted sexual revolution because these were not normal-type sins. They were all perversions. The Bible calls them abominations. So in 2015, SCOTUS, that's the Supreme Court of the United States, decided that homosexuals and lesbians have a constitutional right to marry those of the same sex. I remember that well. I remember I made a PowerPoint of all these corporations who were for this. They were celebrating it. Love is love. And they had the rainbow on all their advertisements. And nearly every governor said, this is fine. They either said it's fine or they said, well, we're not for this, but what can we do? It's the law of the land. That was wrong on both counts. Governors don't know that the Supreme Court cannot make law? First thing in our Constitution. Article 1.1, only the legislature has the authority to make law. Congress. Only Congress can legislate and make laws, period. And yet, you have governors saying, we have to comply because it's the law of the land. And now we have governors who are making edicts, supposedly executive orders that go on the everybody in their state. And there are gun squads that will go out there and carry out those unconstitutional, ridiculous orders. Well, anyway, that was... I hope you understand that they said they had a constitutional right. They were talking about the United States of America Constitution. And they said they had a right from that Constitution, even though marriage is not even mentioned in that Constitution. That was a state issue. They didn't even have the jurisdiction to rule on it. And yet they did. So, we're stuck with that now. And they said, well, there won't be any overflow, any consequences really other than just some people getting married and all. Well, they use that as a bludgeon to take us out. By 2020, most Americans enthusiastically accept the LGBTQ, and Christians who don't are shunned, fined, and incarcerated. Who would have thought that 10 years ago? It is not known for sure at this point whether God will abandon our country and give us over to our lust, perverted passions, and depraved minds. We don't know what God is going to do at this point. But that certainly could be an option for Him. I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8. this part of Scripture, verses 8 through 15, certainly appropriate for us today, for tonight. Isaiah chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 8. Let me give just a little context, starting with verse 1, then we'll go over here. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. When you don't have bread and you don't have water, you're not in good shape, are you? That's the way it starts. Now, we could go through all this, but I'm, for brevity, we'll start at verse 8. With that in mind, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Now, what he's talking about is going to be the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, which is known in the land of Judah. Okay? Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom. And Jerusalem was the capital city there. And so he's saying both the city and, you could say, the state or the people, both of them has fallen. Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. Doesn't that pretty well cover everything, your speech and your actions? Now, as we go through these scriptures, I want you to think about our country and see how close it fits to what's happened there. Would you agree that, for the most part, our country has fallen and our speech and our actions are against the Lord as a country? Would you agree with that? I would. To rebel against His glorious presence. Half the people in this country don't want any part of Him. No presence whatsoever. Don't even mention His name. Verse 9. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. And they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil upon themselves. I want to underline that. They brought evil upon themselves. We as a country cannot blame anybody else. We as a nation have brought evil on ourselves. And that's so brash, he says, that the expression of their faces bear witness against them. When you look at a certain group of people, a certain party, the look on their face seems like it's always hate and anger. No happiness there. Bitterness, resentfulness, scorn. And that's what the face of the people then were showing. And they were not afraid or ashamed in any way to conceal the evil that they had done. They display their sin like in Sodom. When Lot went to Sodom, if you'll remember this, because we studied this in Genesis, if you'll remember. And while Lot was there, God sent two angels there to save him and get him out of there. It's because Abraham asked the Lord to do it. You know, he started at 15, he goes down, 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 down. And the Lord was going to do it. So when they went into the city, word got out immediately. There were two very attractive men, that strangers that just entered the city. And word got around quickly, and they went to the house of Lot. And they say, let the men out so that we can have our way with them. And Lot pleaded with them not to do this. And they said, you're just a stranger in our land. We'll do worse to you than we're going to do to them. And so you know what happened. the Lot went back in the house and the angels went outside and struck them all blind. Now, when you're struck blind, I would think that your homosexual proclivities wouldn't be number one on your hit parade. But you'll notice, even when they were blind, they were scratching and clawing and trying to get to the door so they could get to those strangers. That's what happens when God turns people over to their lusts and their perversions. That's how despicable they were. There was no shame about what was going on in that city, and that's one reason God had to destroy it. And now he's comparing Judah and the southern kingdom to Sodom. Verse 10. Remember verse 8. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. They can't blame anyone else. They use their own volition to turn away from the truth of God and His mandates to do what they wanted in an independent way, and God abandoned them to their own lust and passions, and they were destroyed. Verse 10. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. I want you to put a star. You know how I'm stingy with stars. I want you to put a star by that verse. We may very well in the near future go to this verse for courage and peace and contentment. So the ones, he's going to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. He's explaining the people there. He says, but to the righteous, it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. He just said before that, that their actions in verse 8, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, will those who are believers, who are God's children, who are obedient and serve Him, even though He's going to destroy the country, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Then he goes right back to verse 11 to the perverts. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. They are going to deserve the unbelievable butchery and barbarism of the Babylon nation coming down on them. Verse 12. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Let me just handle that first. He's talking to the people. He said their oppressors are children. There's different ideas on this, but they're saying it could be that there were just younger people, naive, inexperienced people that were leaders of that time. And it says also, and women rule over them. It's not talking about ruling over the children. It's talking about ruling over the nation. It very well possibly could be that the men were so weak that the women took over. And then he says, O my people again. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray. Is that happening today? You know it is. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. I would challenge you to read the Democratic platform, but you won't get through it. I mean, you not only will not get through it, you can't hardly stomach a page of it. It's because the leaders, those who guide you, lead you astray and confuse the direction of your path. I would say our country is going in the wrong direction at breakneck speed. Verse 13. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. Now this is a very scary verse. I'll tell you why. He's speaking as if the Lord is behind the bench. I mean, you know, he's sitting on his throne just like a judge sits in court up high. He's looking at all this. He's seeing everything that happens. And when verse 13, he arises to tend and stands to judge people. So it's like, okay, all this time he's been seeing what goes on, and when he stands up, judgment is about to come. He's standing up. That should put chills down a person's spine, because his grace is ended and his wrath is going to be poured out now. That's the picture of it. Verse 14. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. I know there's more, but let's just stop there for a moment. He's talking about the leaders. We have some of the most pathetic, evil, vile, God-hating, pompous people in charge that are leading. And sometimes I think, and I probably you do too, think, when are they going to be held accountable? These governors and these mayors who are responsible for people losing their businesses, their livelihood, and they can't even go outside, they can't even go to church, all these kind of things. Do you know of one that has gone to jail yet? No. So this is, in a way, kind of assuages my anger, my righteous indignation. Because it's an insult that these people go without being held accountable. And you look in the Justice Department, the FBI, throughout the all over where you see is corruption, and the people who have done heinous crimes and have not obeyed their oath to the people and to God and to the Constitution, and they have the gall, unmitigated gall, to go out and write books and speak about things that they are as guilty as sin, and no one is held accountable. Well, this verse mitigates that in my soul. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of the people, the leaders. It is you who have devoured the vineyards. Now, the vineyards there is a metaphor for God's people. You can see that in a page over in my Bible in Isaiah 5:1. He talks about the vineyard. It is you leaders, who have devoured my people. The plunder of the poor is in your house. I think the poor here, in our context, would probably be the middle class. The middle class aren't poor, but they're becoming poor because of the assaults of those leaders who are taking our factories and putting them overseas and taking the people from overseas to be on the, when you talk to somebody about a computer, they outsource the jobs and the factories and all that. It's all to aggrandize and to enrich a very small number of very rich people, and the entire nation suffers because of it, and they are not held accountable. Talking about not being held accountable, I think it was Sunday, I said about what the tech companies are doing to the people, and they're not being, it's ongoing. It's not like they did it one time and it stopped. The New York Post is still not able to get into their account, and people are still not able to send messages back and forth, communicate with information, because they have set themselves up as God. They watch everything that happens. If they don't like what you do, then you are cut out. The freedom of speech and the freedom of the press is being destroyed by a few group of very arrogant, powerful people. And so far, they are not held accountable. So it is you who have devoured the vineyard, and the plunder of the poor is in your houses. Verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? He's going to hold these leaders accountable. And look what, see, you got vineyard, and so when it says, you have crushed my people like you crush grapes. When you crush a grape, it's destroyed. And grinding the face of the poor, it's like taking something that's bad and horrible and just grinding it into their face. That's how haughty and arrogant and in their mind, not answerable to anybody or anything. That's what's going on. Now, we could go on more, but I think that's enough because I wanted to give you a flavor of what's happening in the here and now after going over the different types of wrath that God has and the progression of sins from the 60s to the 80s and 90s to the 2000, 2008 when perversion exploded, and it has not diminished. If anything, it is still exponential as far as the growth of perversion. You see, when people get used to it, when Christians get used to the perversion, then they adopt it. In the Presbyterian? It's the what's that other group? Episcopal. Yeah, the Episcopal Church openly have homosexuals and lesbians that are behind the pulpit. There are women, lesbians, that are, they call themselves pastors, and they have influence over tens of thousands of people. Some of these churches have thousands of people in their churches. Okay. This is where we're going next. Are y'all okay to, we have about 10 minutes, y'all ready to go on to a little more? Y'all interested? Is there a gay gene? Would y'all like to know about that? Huh? Okay. Here it is. I'll put it on the board. You can follow me with it here. Is there a gay gene? Romans study 10:25-20. Well, that's not yet, but 5 days from now is when they... It doesn't matter. Let's go. It is clear that the rise of homosexuality is a consequence of the rejection of God and is part of God's divine discipline on a nation. Part of that really fits within a web of different sins that are related to sexual identity and gender confusion. How can you have gender confusion when there are two sexes, male and female? The confusion is when people come up and say there's hundreds of genders. When homosexuals started coming out of the closet, the point they made was that they had the right to choose to be intimate with the same sex. They called it sexual preference. Over time, many abandoned that mantra for the one that they claimed demonstrated that they had no control over the desire towards those of the same sex. They call it sexual orientation, making the case that they were born as homosexuals and there is nothing they can do about it. They claim they have a gay gene that cannot be resisted. Now, this is as current as when Amy Comey Barrett was intimidated. Well, she wasn't intimidated, but she was verbally assaulted by Hirono, a senator from Hawaii. I don't know how she got to be a senator. She's dumb as a post. I'm not supposed to say that, but I'll tell you what happened. In this interrogation, one of the questions she asked Amy Barrett, by the way, was, have you ever committed a sexual assault on someone who didn't want that kind of nonsense? She asked her another question about some kind of sexual question, and Amy Barrett used the term sexual preference. And Hirono went ballistic. And she started chiding her for saying, that was very rude of you to say that and very discriminatory. And I don't know if she said racist or not. And You know, Amy Barrett was just, okay, well, what are you talking about? She said, that is a term that is derogative because it suggests that homosexuals have a preference or a choice in the matter, which they do not. The correct terminology is they have a sexual orientation, which is immutable, can't be changed. That's bad enough. However, if you looked up preference in the Webster's Dictionary, prior to this time, it would say it's a choice and you can choose a preference here or there. And then it said also sexual preference at the bottom. After this went down, if I don't have a recent Webster's Dictionary, at the end of sexual preference, they says offensive. They added that word to it because this congresswoman assaulted someone that she's not good enough to shine her shoes and made a big deal with it, but they want to be politically correct. But the thing that makes it even crazier is that a lot of people that are very pro-homosexual, very liberated, even Ruth Bader Ginsburg recently talked about how the gay people have this preference. They have sexual preference. Use that same term. Anyway, I think it's interesting that these things are going on right under our nose. This battle is still going. And there are some homosexuals that say, yes, I have sexual preference. I mean, I choose whether I want to be a homosexual or not. And then other ones are saying, oh, no, we don't have, we are born that way. We have a gay gene. So is there a thing as a gay gene? Okay, let's look. I won't be able to get very far in this. The Human Genome Project completed its task mapping out the human gene in 2003. They never identified a gay gene. The silence is loud. They never discovered a gay gene. Nobody wants to talk about it. Even though a lot of homosexuals swear that there is a gay gene. But the people who were on the genome project, I would say, knows more about the genome than others. And they said they have never found any gay gene. Point number two here. Homosexuality and this whole thing with gay marriage is all fueled by a false assumption and propaganda that it is the result of a gay gene, so we ought not to do anything to take away from their civil rights. That's a gay, the whole idea, we can't help it, we're born that way. Point three. Is there a gay gene? Major new study says no. By Dennis Thompson, August 19th, 2019, there's no such thing as a single gay gene that drives a person's sexual behavior, concludes the largest genetic study ever conducted on the issue. It's effectively impossible to predict an individual's sexual behavior from their genome. This new research also reconfirms the long established understanding that there is no conclusive degree to which nature or nurture influence of how a gay or lesbian person behaves. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association asked all members attending this convention to vote whether they believed homosexuality to be a mental disorder. It wasn't until 1987 that homosexuality completely fell out of the DSM. Department of Psychiatric... I'm thinking that, what is the motor vehicle place? The DVM. This is the DVM, I guess, the psychiatrist. Anyway, they said they're completely out. It didn't have any more. Five. Homosexual activity was against the law until it was abrogated in 2005, Lawrence v. Texas, it was a landmark civil rights case by the United States Supreme Court. The court struck down the sodomy law in Texas in a 6-3 decision, and they, by extension, invalidated sodomy laws in the other 13 states, making same-sex sexual activity legal in every state and territory. I remember that case well. It was some rednecks that took a black homosexual, tied a chain around him, and put the other end of the chain on their tailgate, on their, what's the deal that sticks up? What is it, Garth? I can't think of what.
Trailer
hitch, yeah. On their trailer hitch, and drug them all over the place. And, of course, everyone got all emotional how horrible that was, and it was. But it was enough. That was, it's what's triggered to change the law that was, just think, that was just 15 years ago. In Texas, it was against the law to be a homosexual or to get into homosexual acts, and they changed it just like that. Another emotional decision. Divine Viewpoint recognizes that gender confusion and homosexuality are a direct assault against the divine institutions which God uses to judge a nation that has rejected Him. And we'll start there next time on the divine institutions. And at the end of this paper here, after I go through these divine institutions, which are long, I'm going to give you a Bible verse that conclusively shows that homosexuality is not from a gene. It's not something that is a orientation that is not changeable. It's not an orientation that's immutable and that they can't help. I'm going to show you a verse that's conclusive in that. Scott already knows what it was. We went over the morphology of it today. And we'll get to that next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to read Your Word. Excuse me. In Isaiah chapter 3. As You have a carve-out for those who love You, obedient to You, and serve You, and grow in grace and knowledge. We're so thankful for that. But the rest who have ignored You and been haughty and arrogant and defiant will be held accountable. And we are so thankful that You are a God that is righteous and just, and people are held accountable for the decisions and the acts, the things they say. So we're thankful for that. That's the way it has to be for You to be a righteous and just God. We pray that You will help us not to be uneasy, to be afraid, to be full of foreboding about what's coming. Whatever is coming is coming. You don't change. And our faith, our trust, everything is on You. So we are secure and stable in our souls. We know that You're doing the right thing, and we will have victory because we are Your children and we trust You. So we thank You for that and pray that You will help us to be a light in a dark place, that we can strike something for good, that we can give someone directed towards You, that they too can have the things that only You can give. That security and that confidence and courage, eternal life, and even Your own righteousness. So we thank You for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.